And a geneticist by the name of David Sinclair has been working very, very hard for many years to solve the problem of aging. And he started off at the University of New South Wales, and then he moved on to MIT. And he's been trying to treat and get others to treat the process of aging, not as something normal, but as in fact a disease. And he would like it to be treated as a disease because he thinks it can actually be. So geneticist David Sinclair working on the problem of aging, and he has been working on molecules that he believes can actually slow down the process of aging to a very significant degree. And he himself, though he's nearing 50, according to regular genetic and blood tests that he has, he clocks in with a biological age of about 31. And so he thinks he's getting somewhere here, and there's a lot about his research that's fascinating and seems to be yielding some results. Interestingly, David Sinclair's not specifically trying to stop people from ultimately dying. That's not his immediate aim. What he wants is for people to live well into old age and not have these long, protracted periods of declining health. He wants people to have quality of life right up until the point where they die. And something that has really motivated him since a young age was his relationship with his grandmother. And she was a vivacious, energetic, entrepreneurial woman. And she used to say to him, "Never grow up, David." And she insisted that he didn't call her grandmother. And so he called her Vera, which was her first name. And when she eventually grew old and declined and passed away, he was devastated. And she lived until she was 92. And yet he says that that energetic, vivacious woman he had known had long been gone by the time she passed away. And he, in a TEDx talk in Sydney a number of years ago, he said, this process we call aging, why aren't we up in arms about it? And he's been up in arms about it for many years and continues to fight against it using the best medical technology and research he can muster. And I think this is a wonderful thing that he's doing, this research. And if it's promising, it could bring improved health to many of us as we age. Because this process of aging is indeed a scourge on humanity, is it not? One called it a massacre, the massacre of aging. And as people say, it's old age is not for the faint of heart. Well, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we have this vivid illustration of old age and death. And commentators say that it's not easy to pin down each image that is used here with certainty, but the overall picture of decline is quite clear. It seemed to me as I was reading through it, it was like watching a town or a community wind down. You think of a town that perhaps it may be a rural area, as we see rural communities being enveloped by regional centres and cities. You have these places, perhaps in regional rural Victoria, where it used to be a thriving hub of agriculture and industry. And yet over the decades, things slowly wind down until you can roll your car through these towns and barely notice them at all. And this is the kind of imagery that's used. And let me read the observations of one commentator, Michael Eaton, who gives an overview. And you might like to look at your Bibles to track along. So we have in verse 2 the lessening of light, which he says is the fading capacity for joy. The returning clouds refer to the succession of perplexities that come as old age approaches. So when we're young, the clouds might gather, we might get ill, adverse circumstances might come upon us, but we're still looking for the sun to come out again for an extended period of time. But as we age, the clouds gather, and increasingly they don't quite disperse. The keepers of the house refer to the arms, the strong men to the legs, the grinders to the teeth, those looking through the windows to the eyes. And in verse 4, we have references to impaired hearing, lessened involvement with the outside world, and erratic sleeping. In verse 5, the fear of heights, the mobility issues and the concerns about falling. The almond tree blossoms refer to the hair turning white. The grasshopper pictures ungainly walking. Desire no longer stirred means the sexual appetite is weakened. And then death, the eternal home, and mourning follow. And verse 6 has two pictures of death, according to Eaton. In one, a golden bowl is attached to a silver cord. Death is the untying of the chain. In a second, a picture is lowered down a well. Death is when the wheel breaks, the picture crashes, and the waters of life are no longer renewed. Verse 7 isn't imagery at all. It's simply the statement of death as the returning of the body to the dust, and the spirit, which is the principle of responsible, intelligent life, the soul, which has a distinct destiny. And that indicates that the teacher is pointing to a reality of life after death in some sense. Of course, from his Old Testament vantage point, the eternal future is shrouded. He can't quite see, but he knows that God is a just judge, and you see at the end of the book that he believes God is going to judge the actions that we have done in this life. And so there's going to be some kind of reckoning. There is some kind of afterlife, and yet exactly what that will be is shrouded from the teacher's perspective as an Old Testament believer. So old age is not for the faint of heart. And what's the teacher's advice then in the light of this? Well, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. To remember God means much more than simply call to mind. It means to live our lives in such a way that God is the day-to-day reference point for our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions. It means to consciously live our lives within God's story, God's values, and the future God promises, rather than living within a story of our own making or the stories the world would have us live. You see, if God is our Creator, as the teacher says, remember your Creator, then he's our ultimate reference point. He's the true ultimate lodestar for our lives. And to remember him means to frame not just our momentary thoughts, but our entire lives around this reality in thought, attitude, word, and deed. Now, this advice, of course, is in stark contrast to our world's advice for the young, or indeed for the old. Young people are generally encouraged to pursue either pleasure or personal happiness or success. And what does our world tend to tell the young to remember? Well, little statements like this: life is short, play hard. Or the famous marketing ditty, just do it. You only live once. Or for those with a little more savvy, with an eye to the long term, youth is the time to invest in status and in financial security. This is a major concern for the millennial generation because of all of you baby boomers. Sorry, no. But you know, that's the discussion, that's the debate that's going on in the media. What about the housing market? What are millennials going to do for housing? And so there is a financial anxiety that's coming on those born after 1980 that wasn't there in previous generations, or so the young people like to think. So work towards success in life so that we can live well in retirement. It's interesting too that when we speak of aging, we duck and weave to avoid the kind of stark realities that are depicted in this passage. Aging is maturity. We talk of people not being old but being senior. You have a status, and you know that's right and it's good.
But we have ways of using language to avoid speaking about the brutal realities of getting old. Well, is this really wise advice for the young? Well, throughout this series, what has the teacher found if you pursue personal pleasure or personal happiness or success? Whether you live foolishly and like a spendthrift prodigal, or whether you live wisely and accumulate wealth and status and invest well, what has the teacher found is the end result of all of this? And as we've gone through the series, we've seen a certain balance emerge, because the teacher is not completely cynical, and he says, yes, youth is great, it's to be enjoyed. Yes, wisdom in work and finances is better than foolishness. Yes, work can bring a degree of fulfillment. Go and enjoy it as best you can. But he's found a deeper problem, a bigger problem here, that if we live for these things, if this is all there is under the sun, and we live as though this is all there is under the sun, then we'll find they all slip through our fingers. If we look to these things in our youth, when they seem so promising, for the answer to life's questions, we'll find ourselves chasing the wind. And if we base our life around them, we'll be left lamenting that it all seems frustrating and vain. That word meaningless, which is translated variously, vanity. Life is an enigma. It's hard to grasp, hard to fathom, hard to understand. It seems to go round in circles without ever getting anywhere. Life is frustrating. All of these nuances are caught up in that word meaningless. The pleasures and success of yesterday don't continue to satisfy today. We're always left asking, what else is there? But we grow old and we die. And so the teacher laments in verse 8, again, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And as we've seen through this series, though, the teacher's not a nihilist. He's not a modern kind of atheistic nihilist who's saying there's no meaning at all in the universe. That's not his point. He's an ancient Israelite believer in God, the creator, the sustainer and judge of all. But he's just saying that, observed from our vantage point under the sun, life has so many unanswered questions, so much experience of futility, so much lack of satisfaction, injustice, randomness, chaos, and the seeming finality of death. It's like chasing the wind. There's an American novelist who's sadly passed away now, but his name's David Foster Wallace. He achieved international fame for his novel Infinite Jest, which has been judged as one of the great English novels of the last century. And he once said the following. He said, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of god or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're unconscious. They are default settings." He wasn't a believer, and sadly, about 3 years after uttering these words, he took his own life. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a more penetrating observation on the human condition. And it's the same observation the teacher makes in Ecclesiastes all the way through. In the prime of life, we are tempted to live by these desires and these instincts and these motivations that are so strong. But living this way does not lead to lasting fulfillment. We need to remember our Creator, especially when we're young, as well as into old age. And so the book closes in verses 9 to 14 with an epilogue, summarizing the teacher's contribution and giving a concluding exhortation. The narrator points us away from ourselves to the words of the wise. If you have a look at verse 9, it says, not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The vantage point of the teacher is one who sees about as much as can be seen under the sun. The wisest person on the earth, that's the vantage point of the teacher. And so, as the book opened, he introduced himself as being a king over Israel, presumably Solomon. And the commentators say we don't know whether Solomon actually wrote this or whether it was written by someone assuming the vantage point of Solomon in order to make the point that this is the wisest person who ever lived, making the observations that can be made from a human point of view about what life's about. You know, if life is under the sun, lived under the sun, then who is viewing it from the highest altitude? And so it's presumably Solomon, because if you're an ancient Israelite, then Solomon's the wisest king, the wisest person who ever lived. And we ought to listen then to Solomon. This is the logic here. The teacher was wise, imparted knowledge to the people, pondered and searched and set out in order many proverbs, searched and searched, used his vantage point, used his wisdom, his intellect, his observation, and wrote down and distilled the best wisdom that the world has to offer. And then if you are a wise Israelite, you will pay attention to the words of this teacher, because for one thing, you're not smart enough to figure it out on your own. And secondly, if you're wise, you're going to listen to those who've seen from a bit higher altitude than you have. And so, be warned, my son, says the narrator here, of anything in addition to them. Be warned of those who might claim to have wisdom but seriously don't. But then, of course, you have this, it kind of curdles at the end. You have, of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. It's kind of like, okay, so the teacher's the wisest who ever lived, and yet of making many books there's no end. Has even the teacher, who has evaluated this in a way that nobody else is able to, even gotten to the bottom of it? Can it even be documented completely, this question of life? And if there are many books to be made and there's no end to that, then which books should we focus on? And this leads us to the final words from verses 13 and 14. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. You see, the issue is here that at the end of the day, even Solomon, from his vantage point as being the wisest person under heaven, didn't have it all figured out. So you'll do very, very well to listen to Solomon's wisdom. You'll do very well, you know, to listen to the best wisdom that is available. But the problem is, nobody's figured it all out. Nobody's gotten to the bottom of it. And so at the end of the day, we have to go to one who has. We have to go back to the Creator. We have to remember our Creator, because he's the one who has revealed his word to us as much as he has chosen to reveal. And at the end of the day, we need to fear him. We need to reverence him. That's what fear means. We need to acknowledge his worth. We need to frame our lives around him. We need to remember him, and we need to keep his word. His commandments, of course, are found in the scriptures. It's the same for the Old Testament believers as it is for us today. Fear God and keep his commandments. Of course, from an Old Testament point of view, the teacher was not able to say exactly what came next, but as I said before, he knew that a time of judgment was on its way, that God was going to bring every deed into judgment. If he's a just God and there's so much injustice in the world, there's got to be some kind of a reckoning. And so the teacher was expecting that and saying that we are to live in the light of that. And in order to do so wisely, we will pay first attention and closest attention to God's words. We'll remember him all through our lives, and especially while we have the capacity to do so. Thankfully, of course, the story doesn't end in Ecclesiastes. There was one greater than Solomon who came, Jesus, one who came and promised us life not only temporarily and in the here and now with all of its frustrations, but he promised us life in abundance and life eternally. Jesus is greater than Solomon, of course, because he is God. He's God in human form, and he came to reveal to us things that no human being under the sun could ever fathom. So he's our wise man. He's the one that we ultimately must listen to. He's our judge. He's the one through whom God will judge every deed, every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Jesus is also the one who remembered his father. He remembered his God and father from his youth. And in doing so, he actually didn't live hedonistically, but he lived a life of sacrifice, giving himself for us. And his death and his resurrection for us actually free us to live for God, because we don't have to do what we can to get the best out of life and kind of consume life for our own sake, because we know that death is looming. But in Christ, we know that we can give and give and keep giving. We can live for God, we can live for others, because life goes on in Christ. And it wells up, it wells up. And as we age, you know, Jesus said, whoever believes in me, and I'm not going to quote it accurately here, but like the Holy Spirit will come like springs of water welling up within us to eternal life. You see, this is a wonderful antidote to the picture that has been given of aging and death in Ecclesiastes 12. Because from the Old Testament vantage point, things wind down and decay, and then the spirit goes back to God. But from our vantage point, we know that though the outer person, the outer man, as Paul said, is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And so as we age, hope does not decline. Our bodies may decline, but hope doesn't decline. Hope actually increases. And this is the wonderful antidote. It doesn't take away the physical pain of aging. It doesn't take away those complexities. But it means that as we go on, the day gets brighter and brighter. The imagery in Ecclesiastes is of light getting dimmer and dimmer. But as we go on as believers in Christ, the day gets brighter and brighter until it becomes like the noonday sun. And this is because we have this hope, and we have this Holy Spirit within us, God's Spirit, bringing these things to us that Christ has promised. So let me just close by encouraging us once again to remember our Creator while we're young. If you're a parent here, you have a responsibility to help your children remember their Creator. You have a particular responsibility to ensure that your children's lives are framed around God's story. There are many other stories, of course, you know, competing with that. And in our secular culture, the main one just seems to be do whatever you feel like doing. I mean, as I go home and I look at what does secularism look like in my own home, it just looks like slumping in front of Netflix. It looks like having a lot of me time, you know, rather than actually giving of myself. Or it looks like, you know, the same thing for the kids. Like, oh, I don't want to do the homework. Of course, kids don't want to do homework. What do they want to do? Well, they want to watch TV, or they want to play games. This is what secularism looks like at the home level. I don't want to over-intellectualize it, okay? And as parents, we have a responsibility to interrupt that story and to bring our children into God's story. Are you reading the scriptures with your children as a matter of routine and ritual? Is it a ritual in your home? Or is it something that happens rarely or never? Are you praying with them? Are you teaching them to pray? You see, if you create that space, you'll find your children will start talking with you informally about the things of God and the story of God. And we need to ensure that we're doing that. Now, if you haven't done that today and you feel as though, well, I haven't really helped my children to remember God, and perhaps you were never taught to, you know, perhaps it was just not something that you fully understood, and you get into the latter stages of life and you look back and you think of all the mistakes that you've made. The good news is that there's always hope. Because when we look into the pages of Scripture and we see, oh, it said remember our Creator while we're young. Well, I didn't do that. Or I didn't help my kids to do that. You see, the good thing about the gospel is we have such wonderful accounts as the thief on the cross, who spent his entire life doing nothing but committing criminal offences and then ended up facing capital punishment. And yet he's the only one in the whole of the New Testament to whom Jesus personally says, today you will be with me in paradise. So he's the God of great reversals. He's the God who turns things around at the last minute. And so we look back and we see not chaos, but we see redemption. But that doesn't take away the imperative today. If you're here today, we are exhorted to remember our Creator, to help our young ones remember our Creator, and to do that in fear and reverence of God, our Creator and Redeemer. Amen.